Our scripture reading this morning comes from the second book of Samuel, the 12th chapter. I'll be reading verses 13 to 25. And if you'd like to follow along, starts on page 488 in our Bible. You can try it in the hymnal. I don't think it's there. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You were not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah.
In our passage today, we find David on the ground. For a week, he's there weeping, fasting, pleading with God. And David has good reason to be on the ground. His newborn son is on the brink of death. Last week, we looked at the chain of circumstances and events that brought David to be in this situation. David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then he went on to order Uriah's murder. Now, David may have been able to cover this up from other people. Other people may not have seen what was going on with David, but he couldn't hide it from God. God saw what was happening, and God, from the text last week, we saw God was very displeased by what David did. Now, God, through the prophet Nathan and the friend of David, Nathan, came to David and called David to account for his actions, announced judgment upon David, actually. And the last of the judgments that Nathan announces to David, this is judgments from God, is the severest. On the lips of Nathan, God tells David, "This child of adultery will die." And so David is on the ground suffering, as you can imagine. Now, regardless of how we get there, we're all going to be there. We're all going to be on the ground like David. We're all going to suffer. And many of us we'll have some questions for God when we get there on the ground. One being, why? Why is this happening to me? God, how did you let this, and why did you let this happen to me. Now, often we don't know why the suffering has come into our lives. There are a lot of different reasons, possibilities for it. We live in a fallen world. Generally, we believe as Christians that the world is fallen, and that means that sin infects every different dimension, every dimension aspect of life, and that's generally why we experience suffering. Sin breaks things. Relationships, sin breaks everything it touches. Sometimes suffering, this is more particularly why suffering comes to us. Sometimes it's brought by the evil one, by the enemy of our souls, Satan. Satan attacks the Lord's people. Think about Job here, being attacked by Satan. Sometimes God brings a test, a trial into our lives to teach us something. At other times we suffer because of the consequences of sin, our own sin or the sin of others that impact us in hard ways. And we see consequences of sin taking shape in our story today. Whatever the reason for our suffering, when we're down on the ground asking why, we can know the reason why we're not suffering. We can know what suffering is not. And I want to say a few words about that. For the believer, we can know that any suffering that comes into our lives, even if it's at consequence to our own sinful action, is not retributive punishment. It's not retribution. It's not what I mean by retributive punishment. It's not payback punishment for something we've done. How can I say that? Well, let's look at verse 13. David comes to his senses about what he's done, his actions, and he confesses and he repents before the Lord. Look at verse 13, 2 Samuel 12. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." David confesses, repents, and immediately the Lord forgives him and takes away the due penalty for the sin, the due penalty being death. And the thing about God's forgiveness is when God forgives, and it says God takes away the sin of David here, he doesn't take away just a portion of the sin. He doesn't forgive just three-quarters of the sin. He doesn't just forgive a little bit. Scripture tells us when God forgives, he puts our sin away from us, away from himself as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. So David confesses, repents, God puts away that sin, completely puts it away. He's right with God. He's back in God's good graces right there, immediately. But even when there's forgiveness, sin, as we know in the real world, and with David here in the real world, sin brings consequences which are often far-reaching. And in this case, the Lord is applying the severe consequence of death to David's son. This is a consequence the Lord is bringing into David's life. But it's not retributive punishment. It's not payback punishment. Retributive punishment looks backward at the sin that has happened, that the sin that we've done, in this case David. Retributive punishment comes out of anger, and it comes out of a need to even the score for what someone did. What God is doing here is altogether different. What's God doing here? What's God up to here with David? David had become this powerful king, and as often happens with power, corruption follows. Power corrupts. And David became too big for his britches. He began to think that he was above God's law, and so he did these terrible things. As verses 9 and 10 say, David despised the word of the Lord, and David despised the Lord himself. That's a strong word, despised. What's despised mean? Despise can mean to treat something with contempt. It's having contempt towards someone or something. It means to regard something as unworthy of personal consideration. Despise is disrespect. It's dishonor. But at the root of it, David, despising God, despising the word of God, is basically putting other things above God. That's generally what sin is. Despising is an aspect of sin. Sin, contempt, despising, is putting other things above your love for God, loving other things more. David Bisgrove shares a story to help us understand this. And I think we get it, but this just kind of will be a good illustration, I think, for us. David Bisgrove likes to go to this coffee shop on the Upper East Side of New York. And one time he went into this coffee shop, and there's a little girl about 3 years old with her father. And they're sitting there in the coffee shop. And the girl is working on a lollipop that's about this big, you know, those big lollipops. And she's working that lollipop, and the dad's having a little fun with her, and the dad takes out a dollar bill and says, "Which do you love more, this dollar bill or that lollipop?" He says, "The lollipop." "Which do you love more," he says, just playing with her, you know, "this lollipop or our dog?" "This lollipop." "Which do you love more, this lollipop or mommy?" And without missing a beat, she says, "This lollipop." You know, that girl at her core is not disdaining her mother, but it's a disdainful, contemptuous comment, is it? "I love this lollipop more than mama." David Bisgrove says if his wife had been there, the girl's mother, she might have said, "Did that lollipop give birth to you? Did that lollipop change your diapers?" No. We all have our lollipops, things that we love more than we love God. God's not asking us to not love things. He's asking us to love God more than everything. And so David had this lollipop, this contempt in his heart. God needed to take that contempt out of David's heart to save him, to save him from himself. And to do that, God needed to bring this trial into David's life. If that father would have swiped that lollipop out of that little girl's hand right there in the coffee shop, what do you think would have happened? Cry. It would not have been pretty. On a much, on a greater scale, God has to reach in and take that contempt out of David's heart. And now, God is not paying David back. He's not getting even with David. It's not retributive punishment. What God is doing is different. Rather than focusing back on the sin itself, God is looking forward to make sure that David learns how to live in the future. God is not operating out of anger toward David, but primarily love for David. God's focus is not on evening the score, but on David's well-being. God wants to heal David. God wants to make him good. God wants to make him holy. You see the nuances between punishment and consequence. When God brings punishment, it's out of love. It's to heal us. It's to teach us. It's to make and to mold us, to make us holy. In parenting terms, what David's heavenly father has in mind here is what we would call discipline. Parental discipline. He's disciplining his child, David. And if you're wondering if God still does this post-Jesus, if you're wondering if this kind of discipline only is for the Old Testament before Jesus, if you're wondering that if we also see this in the New Testament, the answer is an unequivocal yes. God still disciplines, even post-Jesus. We see this in one place where it's spelled out very clearly. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. I want to read this to you and think of David and what God is doing in David's life here. Verse 5, the author of Hebrews addresses the church. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Discipline is training. How's this happen? Well, there we have it. This is what's going on with David's life. It's a severe discipline, but it's actually a severe mercy in David's life. One of the ways that suffering actually brings good into our lives, one of the ways this works, is that when we suffer, when we endure hardship and trial, and you've experienced this, every one of you, your world kind of falls apart at the seams, doesn't it? All the things that you use to prop up, artificially to prop up your life, those supports are taken away. They all fall away. And we must then cling to God alone. We're driven deeper to God, deeper into the arms of God, who we so often forget at other times is our only source of life and healing. This is what happens with David. He's driven back to God, and he's changed by it. He's changed in his time grieving on the ground. Notice the transformation from when he's taken to his knees on the floor to when he gets up. He gets up from the ground a new man in some ways. He washes his filth off. He puts on his lotions. He puts on clean clothes. And the first place he goes, is to the house of the Lord to worship. Gone is the arrogance, the too big for your britches, David, the high and mighty David who thinks he's above God's law. Gone is that David, at least to some degree, right? Enter the vulnerability, enter the humility toward God that David had in his younger days. I think he remembered the God of his younger days. We can learn a lot about how to face suffering. In this passage, let me draw a couple things out. Suffering comes into our lives for one reason or another, and we can handle it in two different ways, it seems to me. If we receive it as the punishment of an angry God, of a vengeful God, we'll likely experience a lot of shame, a lot of guilt. Or another thing that might happen, we may experience a lot of resentment toward God, anger towards God, and our heart will become bitter and calloused and hard towards God, and will run from God. And you all know of people, and maybe it's happened in your life, where suffering has caused you to turn away from God, to become hardened toward God. You lose someone too young, and you say, "Why, God?" And you become very angry at God, and you turn your back on God. That's one way to handle suffering. There's another way to handle it, like David, I think, in which we're driven closer to God. David's not driven away from God. The first place he goes after his grieving is to church, to worship the Lord. He's driven toward God. And while we're on the ground, like David was on the ground, we have to keep some things in mind. When we're down on the ground, we have to keep in mind the character of God. We have to remember who God is, and most fully, who God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so remember this. When you're down on the ground, think about the suffering. You're suffering. Think about the suffering of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus suffered more than any other human in all of history. All the righteous wrath of a holy God toward our sin was brought down upon Jesus. This is why we don't suffer retributive punishment, because it was brought down upon the shoulders of Jesus. He took the punishment, he took the penalty that was due us, and he died in our place. This is why Nathan says, even pre-Jesus, God is overlooking this sin because of Jesus. Nathan says, you will not die. This is why. Because Jesus died in his place, and Jesus died in our place. This is why we can be forgiven and live with God. And the motivation here is not anger towards us, it's love for us. The motivation is love. So when we're on the ground, we can know that God loves us there. Not only that, he's not distant loving us, he's there with us. He's been there on the ground. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus crying, blood, he's suffering so much, the separation he's beginning to feel towards God because of our sin. Jesus has been there. God has been there. So Jesus is with us on the ground. He's not against us when we're there. He's for us. And because he's for us, he'll give us the grace to get through that suffering. So there's your courage. There's your courage to get through suffering. Number two, look at the resurrection of Jesus. Here's our hope when we're in suffering. Christ's resurrection, out of his suffering, out of his death, there's our hope. We can know that suffering and death, when it's brought into the hands of God, leads to new life and resurrection, like it did for Jesus Christ, like it did for David in this story. David got up from the ground. He went to comfort. After worshiping, he went to comfort. He went to make love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son named Solomon. Out of David's suffering and death, there's this new life, this newness. The passage says of this baby boy, Solomon, which means peace, actually, Solomon. The passage says of this baby boy, Solomon, the Lord loved him. The Lord loves every child. This is in here for a particular purpose. The Lord loved him. There's a newness here. The slate is cleaned. There's new life. This beloved child, the one who the Lord loves, would inherit his father's throne, his father David's throne. And I see in this a pointing ahead. So often in the life of David, you see a pointing ahead to the true son of David, the true son of God, Jesus Christ. Son of David, right? He is the king in the line of David and Solomon. And over this king, Jesus Christ, God would speak these words of love. This is my son, whom I love. God is saying over Solomon, this is whom I love. Over Jesus Christ, God says, this is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And through this one, Jesus Christ, God has already begun and is continuing to unfold his victory over all evil, over all suffering. He's going to burn it all up. He's going to burn all the sin, all the evil. He's going to refine it. Think of a refining fire, taking the metals and removing what's impure and leaving what's pure. He's going to make it all new. And he sweeps us up in this process. And he brings hope and courage to us in this. Jesus Christ, when you're on the ground, go to Jesus Christ. He's our rock. He's our foundation now and in all eternity. Let's stand and sing together.